Now we come to the last of our messages this morning on this matter of life-changing attitudes, when the Lord Jesus took a group of little, in one occasion in Luke 10, with the little children all around him, and he said to those that were present, if you don't become like these people, and it's of such as the kingdom of heaven. And when he had those 12 disciples, as we know, on his way from Capernaum, and took this little fella and said, if you don't become like one of these, with the crazy mixed up attitudes these adult men had that were so destructive of the work of God. And here he was saying that these little kids are the most kingdom-like people that you'll ever come across. Little kids. You've got to emphasize, little kids. As they get older, they get spoiled by the world in which we live. Several years ago, I was invited by the churches in the five towns of the Mary Valley up here out of Gympie, one fellow said it was, Gympie, to do a 10-day evangelistic mission. And one of the ministers picked me up at the airport, and we soon made our way to the place where we were staying. And when I was unpacking, I was facing the major road, and I looked out and I noticed a car pull up, and a rugged-looking man with a little boy sitting in the front seat of the car had stopped outside the parsonage. And the minister went out, and they were soon engaged in conversation. And I saw the little boy step out of the car and go over and stand by the minister, and a suitcase came out, and I wondered what it was all about, because I didn't know that other guests were going to be staying in the house. And then the older man drove off, didn't even say goodbye to the little kid, whoever he was at that stage, I didn't know. And the pastor and this little fellow made their way into the house. And I learned this, that the little boy was, his name was David, and he was the last member of a family of seven children. Mum and Dad had split up some time before when Mum went to live with another man and left all the children with Dad. And a few weeks before this, this little fella David, no doubt confused and bewildered by what had happened in his home. He was only seven. He walked out from behind the school bus and was hit by a motor car. And of course, he was then in hospital for quite a number of weeks. And this day, he was being discharged from hospital. And the minister, who was a beautiful guy, he met David when he visited the hospital. And he got to know the father. And the dad said to him, when David leaves hospital, he said, it's a little difficult for me to look after him. He said, could he come and stay with you for a week until I get myself together? And this was the day that he was leaving the little fella. But 3 years later, he still hadn't come back for him. And that said volumes. But I lived for the next 10 days in the same house as David. I sat opposite him at meal times. I watched him. My heart ached for him. That little fellow, who was 7 years of age, was a mess. An absolute mess. The teachers at school declared that he was mentally deficient, because he couldn't learn. He stuttered. He stammered. He couldn't look you in the eye. When he said something, his head just dropped, and he would look down at the floor, because he was totally bereft of any self-worth. His movements were awkward. He seemed unresponsive when spoken to. And I couldn't help but admire this beautiful couple, this pastor and his wife, who had volunteered to care for little David. They had so much love to give. When I left 10 days later, I had all these impressions of little David. Terribly inhibited, awkward in his movements, head always bent down, looking at the ground, couldn't face you, couldn't look you in the eye. So unresponsive, but so awfully miserable looking. 3 years later, I was invited back to Brisbane by the same pastor who had had a move. And he asked me if I'd do another 10-day mission at a group of churches where he was pastoring. And upon entering this home, I saw this lovely 10-year-old boy that I didn't recognize. Open-faced, upright, look you fair in the eye when you spoke to him. Responsible, I watched him going around the house. I watched him caring for the little baby that had come into this home. And I thought, how incredible, you know, that they trust that little guy with that baby like that. He was gentle, cooperative, and he spoke nicely. And then my friend's wife said, Mr. Smith, do you remember David? I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe it, I tell you. They found he wasn't mentally retarded. Before very long, his grades at school began to rise. He soon proved that he was as smart as any other kid in the classroom. And what had made the difference? Somebody loved him. And he became aware that he was loved so specially. You know, the most dynamic changing factor in the life of that child was just love. You know, the two most powerful forces in the human soul that radically affect you and I are love and rejection. They're opposites, but dynamic in affecting change. Love and change are inseparably linked. So is rejection and change. People who are loved and know it never remain the same. Love is the most dynamic change factor in the world for good. On the other hand, rejection is one of the most damaging change factors. We live in a world that is full of anger, hostility, violence, selfishness, because we have a world full of rejection. Rejection in families, rejection in marriages, rejection in relationships, rejection in society. I reckon even Mr. Howard would be feeling rejected at the present time by somebody. Well, that brings me to underline the last of these life-changing attitudes I want to share with you about a little child, and it's this. A little child has the attitude, or develops the attitude, of confidence and relaxation and readiness to change when that little child knows that he's loved unconditionally. You know that the greatest hunger in the human heart is the hunger to be loved. Lives everywhere have been ruined and scarred because of a lack of love. And that lack of love will produce all manner of negative reactions, hate, violence, hostility, revenge, an unforgiving spirit, untrustworthiness. Whereas love can just kind of melt all that stuff away. I mentioned yesterday that scripture that says love covers a multitude of sin. I think that has various applications. But to be unloved shrivels healthy emotions. It paralyzes good intentions. It breeds harmful inner feelings. And it does irreparable damage to self-image and self-worth. But a life that is loved unconditionally develops confidence, relaxes, and is willing to change for the person who loves you. You ever notice that? Let me expand on this to try and illustrate it. In three areas of life that you and I are very familiar with, or most of us anyway, you may feel I keep on coming back to these, but after all, this is where the rubber hits the road. And I want to talk first of all about marriage. When two personalities from different backgrounds, you know the two most incompatible people ever to get married is a man and a woman. And that's right, you know. The Lord created the male and female. I have a lecture I give at marriage seminars on 13 major differences between a man and a woman, and yet we live in this stupid unisex age where they're trying to say there's very little difference, really. There's a lot of guys don't understand how women tick over. A lot of women don't understand how men tick over. And it's a very interesting exercise, fellas, if you've never gone into it. You might find out, after all, that those women aren't funny cattle. They're just the way God made them. And you women will find those stubborn, pig-headed guys that you're married to, they're pretty normal. Well, anyway, in marriage, two people from different backgrounds, raised in different families, sometimes from different cultures, are brought together in marriage to share their lives intimately and totally. And there's inevitably going to come times and areas of tension and friction where each partner can see the need for change in the other. I have even been staggered sometimes to find particularly young husbands, and I think it's so cruel, who will even express how they want their partner changed, what changes they would like to see. Now, I don't think I've ever found a Christian that talks like this, but I've been staggered to hear young men say, oh, my wife, she needs to change in this area or that area or some other area. And of course, how do you do it? There's many a woman, she wants to change her man too. How do you do that? Do it by nagging? That doesn't work. That doesn't work. It just breeds resistance. You do it by bribery. No, that doesn't work either. That ends in failure. How do you affect change in your partner? By adding more toys and gadgets and furniture or whatever money can buy? That becomes so boring after a while, and that doesn't affect change. I have said to so many young couples, you cannot change your partner, and don't you try, but you can change yourself. Any of you read Dr. Ed Wheat's stuff, Love Life for Every Married Couple? What a remarkable testimony. And this medical doctor and his wife who were having terrific problems in their marriage, and they wanted to see each other change, so that the other one would be better to live with. And then Ed Wheat got converted. His wife didn't. And he went to the Bible to find out how a Christian husband should live. And he thought, I can't change my wife, but I can change me. At least as in relation to marriage. And so he began to apply to his life over the next 2 years everything he learned, and the rejection got worse. For a start. But he sought with the grace of God and the help of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to become the husband that he ought to be, even if he couldn't change anything about his wife. And after 2 years, she couldn't take it anymore. She liked what she saw. She gave her life to Christ. And today, these two are writing world bestsellers on how to have a good marriage. Listen to what the Holy Spirit says in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, of course, you know that you can't command an emotion. If love is just an emotion, how can you command an emotion? I can't snap my fingers and say, okay, be happy in the next 5 minutes. Be sad in the next 2 minutes. You can't switch it on and off like that. And we've been all cockeyed in our understanding of love in the Western world because we've been so brainwashed by Hollywood. It's got the worst track record there is about love. And yet here's a command to love, and it's the highest form of love. So what does it mean? Of course, you know that it means commitment, whether you feel it or don't feel. Husbands, love your wives. How do you do that? You give them top priority, men. You consider them above all others. No conditions on your love for them. You give yourself to them whether you feel like it or not. That's how Christ loved the church. It's qualified there. And as you read this scripture, God gives the purpose as to why Christ loved the church as he did when he gave himself as the expression of his love to the church. And it goes on to show why the Lord Jesus did this, and why, using this illustration, a husband should love his wife. Do you know why? because it will bring about remarkable change in your wife and the change that will make her so much more attractive when she knows she's loved. In relation to the church, the Lord Jesus loved the church to make her holy, because the church wasn't holy. To cleanse her. To present her as radiant, without blemish or wrinkle. All of that spells change in the most beautiful way. Now, if you and I have a warped image of the Lord, supposing, for instance, we think God's tough. God's always tough. You know, He's ready to jump on you, to rain down judgment on you, and if you step out of line, you know, you examine people who have a concept of God like that, and it seldom brings about any change. Often brings resistance. A lot of unbelievers have a concept of God like that. And they refuse to change their attitude. But when you understand God's love in Christ, unconditional love, that takes me just as I am and has the best in view for me, it begins to affect enormous changes. I will want to change to please the person who loves me so much. That's kind of what Christianity is all about. So God commanded husbands to love their wives because He made women to be responders. Did you know that? A woman finds her greatest fulfillment in life when she's fulfilling a responsive role to a husband who loves her as he ought to. And the older she gets, the more she wants a leader and a lover. And we too, as members of the Bride of Christ, are responders to God's love. When we open our lives to Him initially, and then go on to understand more and more of the depth and the breadth and the height and the width of the love of God. And what effect does it have? You want to be what He wants you to be. You want to live to please Him more and more. It affects amazing change. You know, of course, the Apostle Paul used this illustration in Romans 7 when he said, the King James has it like this, there's a slight alteration in some of the other versions, but he says, you are married to another, even to Christ. As he describes Christian conversion and the relationship, the intimate relationship into which you and I come when we give our lives to Christ. You are married to another, even to Him who is raised from the dead, that you might bring forth fruit unto God. Real change in marriage and marriage partners comes about when there is great love. Nearer the family. Children need to know that they are loved by their parents, loved unconditionally, loved without respect of persons. If you ever find in a family where there is a preference given to a child, it causes enormous problems. If one child is preferred over another, the one that feels neglected will rebel. A young man came to my office one day and the kids from our church had sent him to see me. And he walked into my office and he said, I'm a Christian and I'm a homosexual. He said, I'm happy and I've got no intention of changing. I said, come on in here. I love to meet happy people. And I said, tell me about yourself. Before long, I learned this story. His father had been an athlete. And then when he got past his athletic prowess, he wanted to live out his lives through his kids. Be able to say at little athletics, that's my boy over there winning all those races. But this kid couldn't run to save himself. And up to 16 years of age, he just built up such resentment toward his father. Because the next boy, 14, was a good athlete. Why can't you be like him? Why can't you perform like him? Why can't you achieve like him? And the resentment just kept, all he could feel was, I'm only loved if I can run. I'm only loved if I'm good at athletics. I'm not loved for who I am. And so he built up terrific resentment. No desire to change. And do you know what? I was perplexed by this because he didn't fit the pattern of a lot of homosexuals. And he said, how can I hurt my father? I know how I could hurt my father more than anything else. I'll become a homosexual. And he went down to the gay bars in Lonsdale Street. I didn't even know they were there. And he got involved in homosexuality. Hated it. Tried to commit suicide 3 times. I said to him, if you were going to put on a scale of 1 to 10 your happiness, what would you say it is? He said, oh, about 5. I said, good night. What have I done to you? I said, you came in here happy. Now you're only half happy. It's the biggest nonsense ever heard, you know, about the gay community. They're not gay. But you see the effect? I was in court a few years ago on a big incest case. I didn't realize when a lady called me over to be there when all Christians, you know. When a lady called me over and said, Graham, I want you to be here when I confront my husband. And little did I know that I'd spend 2 weeks in court before a judge and jury as a crown witness. But I was sitting with the mother and the 2 daughters one day at a break in the trial. The eldest girl was 16. And her father came out of the courtroom and walked past, and I was sitting there by, and she said, I hate him. I hate him. Her own father. And I've watched that kid go down. Because that kind of behavior says to a kid, you're not loved. And most times that behavior embitters children and spells rejection of the worst type. But how do we embitter our children? Well, we embitter our children by constantly putting them down, by fighting and arguing in front of them as parents. I counseled a lady overseas recently who was intelligent, good-looking and capable and had a very responsible job, and she told me how her father would violate her mother when he was drunk, how he constantly put her down and criticized her and told her she was hopeless, and she really was quite a lovely lady. And all she was doing was craving for love. Just craving for love. She'd been under a psychologist for so many years, I don't know that she'd been any better. When a boy came along and said he loved her, she just let him do anything, and before long, 16 years of age, she has a baby. Because she thought it was so good to be loved. And of course it all backfired. 20 years later, here I was trying to help her, trying to sort out the tangles and the messes in her life because of a lack of love in the family. I mentioned the other night the woman at the well, and you know, I believe the greatest need of that woman was to be loved. She was an unloved, abused, used woman, hungering for love. 5 husbands, living with a man now that wasn't even a husband when she met Jesus. And you know, he didn't condemn her, did he? Oh, he didn't condone. He didn't condone what she was doing. It's like he didn't condone the publicans and sinners. But he said, you know, those people get into the kingdom of God where you religious Pharisees are going to miss out. Because they're so open and honest. They've got nothing to hide. They know they're sinners. The Lord Jesus helped that lady tap into the greatest source of unconditional love that's in the universe, and it transformed her life. I used to have a Bible class on a Wednesday night for converted pagan people. It was one of the most beautiful episodes in my life. My wife and I had these people come to our home every Wednesday night over 4 years. And I'd back their Bible knowledge today against many people who have been years in the church. One night I left the room to go down to my study, and an older lady followed me. Oh my. Her background, incredible. But now she loved Jesus. Oh, and her life just blossomed beyond recognition. She came, she sat down in my office, and she said, Graham, you don't know very much about me, do you? Oh, I said, all I know is it's marvelous to have you here. Oh, she said, I'm not married to the man I'm living with. And then she went on, she said, you know, the first time I sat in your church, which was not that all that long before that, she said, I was sitting there and I thought, I shouldn't be here, I'm so evil. And then she said, but I couldn't get over how you and Maria loved me. You accepted me and loved me, so I kept on coming. You'd never have a chance of knowing what her background was if you met her today. She's so beautiful. What brought about the change? To know that Jesus loved her unconditionally. And so there's a generated within her a desire to say, I just want to respond to him and I want to be the person that he created me to be as I live to please him. That's what happened to Zacchaeus. I mean, what a creature on Zacchaeus about the man with the moon and Jesus. Well, I will, Zacchaeus. Come on. And all the others are muttering, you know. Can't you hear them? They're tight-lipped, muttering. Gone to be with a man that is a sinner. And what happens? Before long he says, half my goods I give to the poor. If I've swindled somebody, I'll give them back four times. What brought that change? To know that Jesus loved him. I wonder what Peter would have turned out like. You know, when Peter Manor, when he said, Lord, he said, I don't know about these other guys, but you can count on me. And then, you know, he can't even stand up to a little girl saying, hey, your accent betray you, one of them, you know, you've never been a curse in the swings, I've never heard, never seen the guy. And then Jesus just looked at him. He never said a word, just looked at him. And Peter wept bitterly. Now, of course, the Lord could have chewed him up. He said, well, look what you boasted, Peter. I mean, your word's not worth a cracker. But what was one of the first things Jesus ever said to Peter? He said, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Oh, and it was getting too close to the bone the third time. Do you love me? And he went out there amongst those hostile Jews and was used by the Holy Spirit to turn the world upside down. Love, the power of love. What about in the area of our personal lives? How many people have twisted ideas about God? Do you know that most of us transfer the image of our own father to what we think about God? Do you know I have had... Just the other day I had a girl, I was talking to her and I said... She didn't know very much, and I started to talk to her about God being a wonderful heavenly Father. She said, don't talk to me about a Father. Don't talk to me about a Father. She said, you don't know what that conjures up in my mind to just mention Father. So I kind of had to start all over again from another tack. If our parents were harsh, disciplinarians, judgmental, unloving, never there when we wanted them. It's amazing to find people who think God's like that. Amazing. If things go wrong in life, observe this. Where'd they get that idea from? Warped, twisted idea from a devil that's always trying to mutilate the goodness of God in our thinking. Dr. J.I. Packer, a great scholar, said that one of the best things we can do for a new Christian is to teach that person about the character of God. That's why he wrote that book, Knowing God. Fantastic. But I don't need to remind you this morning that the cross of Jesus Christ is the greatest demonstration of God's love to you and to me. All Calvary love has broken so many hearts. And taken men like John Newton, the scum of the earth, who could write amazing grace, how sweet the sound, the touch, they saved a wretch like me. How did that change come about? Because he had a little black book in his back pocket and said, now that you're a Christian, you can't do this and you can't do that and you can't do that and you can't do that and you can't do that. Because that's what a lot of people think Christianity is. No. the dynamic power of coming to realize that he was loved personally by the Savior of the world. He loved him enough to die for him on Calvary's cross. And who lives today to make him the person he was created to be. And that's true for you and for me. A little child has the attitude of confidence and relaxation and readiness to change when he knows he's loved. You ever watch a little kid? And if they love you, I came across one the other day that people are travelling an hour to come to my church in Wodonga. And on the first night, this little bloke, he's only about, I'd say he's about 8 or 9 years of age. And he's looking up at me like this, and I went around, put my arm around him. And I said, boy, it's good to have you here. I'd love to come out and visit you sometime out where you live. Now, he's been back 3 times, and every time he comes up and puts his arm around me. I hardly know the kid. And he's listening. His mum said, do you know, when all the way home, he's talking about what you said in your sermon. And he'd be only 7 or 8 years of age. As we respond to God's love for us, there'll obviously be things that we won't do anymore because we know that that won't please the one who loves me. And I now want to show my love for him by not doing the things that displease him. And there'll come new priorities and there'll come new loves and affections for that which pleases the one who loves me so much. And Jesus said, you know, if a person loves me, he'll do what I say. As simple as that. As I close this morning, I want to read you something. I'm naturally left-handed, but as a grade school child, I was forced by my teachers to change from being left-handed to being right-handed. One teacher, Mrs. Jewell, stood over me with a ruler to slap my left hand if I reached out for anything with it. Think, she would say, use your right hand. I came to believe that left-handedness was inferior to right-handedness, and therefore I was inferior. As a result of my feelings of inferiority and the nervousness created by such treatment, I developed a speech impediment. My poor self-image and low self-esteem were compounded by my inability to speak properly. Not only did I feel clumsy and inadequate, but now I felt stupid as I struggled to speak in front of my peers when called on in class. And yet these painful memories did not compare with the devastation in our home. My father was the town alcoholic. Union City is a small town of several thousand people. Everyone knew everyone else and everyone knew my father. My friends in high school made jokes about him. They didn't think it bothered me. I laughed on the outside, but I cried on the inside. Sometimes I'd go out in the barn and see my mother lying in the manure behind the cows, beaten so badly she couldn't get up. How I hated my father for his cruelty to her. The only sense of security and stability that I had as a child came from my mother's constant love. No matter where I had been or how early or late I came home, my mother always seemed to be there, waiting for me. To vent my anger against my father, see how it happened? To vent my anger against my father and to avenge his mistreatment of my mother, I would try to humiliate him. If I knew my friends would be coming to the house, if my father was drunk, I would tie him up in the barn and park the car up around the silo. I would tell my friends he was gone. I don't think anyone could have hated my father more than I did. The emotional insecurity and turmoil of my high school years set the stage for the search for meaning in my life I was to undertake during college. Although the big questions were as yet inarticulated in my mind, I was emotionally and spiritually bankrupt. I longed, listen to this, I longed to be loved with an unconditional, unstoppable love. I wanted to be accepted by others, but more than this, I needed to be able to accept myself, to overcome my feelings of self-hatred. I wanted security, that sense of confidence that would allow me to live life with a peaceful heart and mine. And by the grace of God, that young fellow, teenager, came to Christ. Do you know who I'm talking about? Josh McDowell. One of the greatest communicators to university students across the world. That guy could have grown up the greatest misfit and rebel ever known. But his heart was won by Calvary love. And he began to be connected. That's the big word today, isn't it? He began to be connected to the one who loved him with an unstoppable love. And with an unconditional love. Warts and all. And over the years, changes have been effected in the life of that fella that has turned him into a powerful and effective and godly and brilliant communicator of the gospel. It's fantastic, isn't it? And you and I are involved in that. That's why I've never lost my excitement about the gospel. And I finish with this thought. You know, we know the verse, don't we, so well, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature, old things have passed away and all things have become new. But do you know the verse before it as well? Because you ought to. The Apostle Paul says, I don't look at people anymore by what I see on the outside. He said, one time I judged Christ like that. And I fought against everything he stood for. I rejected his gospel. Killed the Christians. Imprisoned them. And he said, one day I came to find out who he was. So he said, I no longer look at Christ the way I used to. I see him now as the great lover of my soul. My Savior and my Lord. And when I look at people now, I don't look at them what they look like on the outside. Because if anyone is in Christ, he or she's a new person. The old has passed away, and the new has come. That's change. Change to the glory of God. And the Lord Jesus said to these men, unless you change and adopt the attitudes of a little child, you'll never know the life for which you were created. I believe he was meaning the attitude of openness and honesty that we looked at on the first morning that is essential to enter the kingdom of God. The attitude of knowing that you are accepted by God, and I wish we had had time to deal with that one. But that's essential for living in the kingdom. The attitude of responding to God's loving authority for your life is essential for effectiveness in the kingdom. And the attitude of confidence in Christ's love is essential for growing.